The jealousy of God. Turn, if you would, to the book of Hosea. I think it's, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, something like that. Chapter 1, stick your finger there, and then turn to Exodus 34. While you're turning to Exodus 34, you may recall from about a month ago when I was up here, I read from Exodus 34. We started in Exodus 33. The Israelites were camped at Mount Sinai. God was talking with Moses, and Moses sprung a question on him. He said, "I would like for you to show me your glory." And God responded in two ways. He said, "I'll show you my goodness, and I'll proclaim my name before you." And it's in the context, after he did those two things, or at least started, he showed him his goodness and he began proclaiming his name in various ways, that we get to where we're going to be today. So if you'll stand with me in honor of God's word, Exodus chapter 34. This is after God has passed by Moses and done those things. And Moses has asked him, "Will you accompany us to the Holy Land, to the Promised Land?" And God said, "Yes." However, verse 12, "Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall not worship any other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." And now flip back to Hosea chapter 1. We'll read one verse there. Hosea 1 verse 2. "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the things that you have taught us about yourself. And I thank you for the many hours, the many nights of study that men have put in during this study of your attributes that we're going through. I thank you for the times we've had together discussing it. You're bigger even than I knew before, and I praise you for that. Help us to understand you a little bit better tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. So please be seated. Jealousy. The jealousy of God. We normally think of jealousy as a bad character trait. Sometimes it seems like it's a bit of an enigma to speak of a jealous God. And yet, before the night's over, I hope we will be convinced otherwise, that there is absolutely nothing incongruent about referring to God as jealous. And if you don't come away from here knowing that, then I will consider myself to have failed. As we talk about jealousy, obviously we understand jealousy from our human perspective, and in generally in regard to the relationships between men and women. I will warn you right now, I will present everything tonight from the perspective, from the male perspective, because I am a male. And know that most everything we talk about here works both ways, and so you can apply it however you want. There are a few nuances that probably don't work all that well both ways. Protectiveness is maybe a little bit different between men and women. But anyway, just so you know, that's the way I'm going to present things. When we talk about God, as we've gone through his attributes, we frequently use anthropomorphisms. Anthropomorphism is when we attribute human characteristics to something that is not human. Many cartoons anthropomorphize animals and teapots and, you know, things like that. But we also anthropomorphize God. We describe him using words that are human in nature. We have to be careful with that, because if we're not careful, we may have a limited understanding of God. However, That's all we can do because we only have human experience with which to create a vocabulary with which to describe God. And God describes himself in anthropomorphic terms for us. So I don't think we should back off at all from using these kinds of terms when we describe God, as long as we remember that there's more to him than we're able to understand at all. But even in that context, not every metaphor that we use of God is really an anthropomorphism, even when it seems like it might be. Sometimes it works the other direction. And I'm going to argue for you tonight that jealousy is not a human character trait that we use to help explain God to ourselves. Jealousy is God's character trait, and we understand ourselves better because of what God is in his jealousy. And again, I hope you catch that as we go. Let's define jealousy for ourselves. I think I have an outline up here. Yes. Jealousy defined, jealousy discussed. Don't you love that alliteration? God's jealousy described, God's jealousy demonstrated. So we're going to start by trying to define for ourselves what is jealousy and what does it mean as we go through it with regard to God. Back to the anthropomorphism thing and the fact that I don't think jealousy is an anthropomorphism applied to God. And jealousy is, in fact, one part, one small aspect of the most pervasive metaphor, if it's even a metaphor, that the Bible uses to describe relationships between God and man. Throughout the scriptures, the most intimate relationships between God and man are described with a marriage and/or sex metaphor. Marriage, husband's wife, God, all through the Old Testament, God is the husband of Israel, which is his wife. In the New Testament, Jesus is the bridegroom, the church is his bride. And throughout the scriptures, harlotry, whoredom in the King James, is used to describe idolatry of all sorts. And so that sex-oriented metaphor, if that's what it is the most pervasive way that God describes how he relates to humankind in that most intimate way. And jealousy is just one aspect of that. And I want to try to make that point to you because it was first given to us. We first clued in to that way of thinking way back in the beginning in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 is where it all shows up. And I'm going to try to get through this very quickly. If you've ever been in my Sunday school class, you know I have a whole presentation on this. And I could spend the whole night here, but I won't. In the days of creation, don't go there because you'll make me stay longer. Genesis chapter 1, God created everything by beginning with a let sentence. Let there be light. Let there be a firmament in the heavens. Let the waters be gathered together. He goes through it. He doesn't tell us a whole lot. He doesn't explain why he does these things. He doesn't warn us before he does them. He just says, let there be light. And there's light. And all 6 days are like that. Let there be. Some of them are third person. He says, let the waters bring forth the fish. Let the earth bring forth the animals. It's almost like he's attributing the creation to something else besides himself. All through chapter 1, it's a passive voice. It's third person. It's kind of impersonal, at least grammatically speaking, of what he does until he gets to day 6 in the second half of the day. And that's when he says, let there be man. Does that feel a little wrong? It should, because he never says, let there be man. He does have a let statement, though. What is it? Let us, the Trinity, let us make man in our own image. And let them have dominion over the earth. There's two lets associated with man, but they're different from the other lets. Whereas the others are passive, third person, impersonal. These are active voice. They're first person from God's level. They're more personal and they're interactive with man. He takes it more seriously. And even more interesting to me is he explains. He gives us a little glimpse to his plan of what he's going to do before he does it. All the other stuff, he just does it. Let there be light. He didn't tell us that was coming. In this case, he said, he showed us that little conversation he had with himself, or however you say that, mixing the singulars and the plurals. He said, let's do this. Let's make man in our own image. And then he did it. And so let's look at what that looks like. Chapter 1, verse 26, God said, let us make man in our own image, and let them, man and woman, rule over the fish of the sea, etc., over all the earth. So that's the plan. We got to see that in verse 26. This is when God's saying, this is what I'm going to do. And then verses 27 and 28, we get to see him do it. And that's what it looks like right there. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, and then he threw in one more little thought. Let's make man in our image, male and female created he them. That's the first time he said that. I'm not suggesting he didn't make the other animals male and female, but this is the first time he thought it significant to say it. We're going to make man in our image, and part of that is we're going to make him male and female. I'm going to suggest that that is one aspect of what it means to be made in God's image, is we as a people come in two genders, exactly two genders. The second thing he did, he said, let them rule over the earth. King James says, let them have dominion over the whole earth. How did he implement that? He did it with a command. He said, this is the very first command from God to man, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and rule over everything. So the first one he implemented by creation. He created man as a male-female thing. The second one he implemented by command to them to be fruitful and multiply. That's a reproductive command, and take dominion. Now, am I making too much of that? Because certainly this is not the first time he said be fruitful and multiply. He told the fish to do that when he created them. But he did not give the fish a command to have dominion over the earth. He also did not give the fish a command like he will do to man in the next chapter, to be exclusive in this relationship. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So it's not only is it an exclusive relationship, but it's a permanent one. It's different from everything that he's created before. Sex and marriage is integral to our being made in God's image, and it affects everything going forward from there. This passage, I think, reveals and emphasizes several things that we can carry forward. If you want to understand the scriptures, you need to understand these, I believe. There is a clear intent and purpose behind the gender duality. It's very clear. And there is very purposeful, and God, it was the only thing he saw fit to explain to us why he's creating something before he did. Second, it establishes and emphasizes the importance of family and its central role in society. It's a natural outline of the rest of the book of Genesis after this point. If you follow through on man's reproductive obedience. God said, be fruitful and multiply. Man did. And the whole rest of the book is broken into natural segments by the phrase, these are the generations of Adam, the generations of Noah, the generations of the sons of Noah, etc., etc., etc. There's about a dozen of them that breaks up the whole rest of the book. The whole book is about families. And God works through families. God has no other institution whereby we should be managing. You know, we have dominion over the earth. That's stewardship. And that comes through what we call society and government. And that should all be centered around what? Family. The binary, this exclusive binary relationship between man and woman that God created. And finally, it points out the absolute necessity of this exclusivity in our most intimate of relationships. So to summarize that, God's plan for the whole earth revolves around exclusive binary relationships that reflect God's image. They're the basis for the family, and they're the framework that man is commanded to employ in his stewardship over creation. I think that's what you find in that little bit of Genesis chapter 1. And I have to say, is it any wonder that jealousy comes into play in our relationships with each other? Because we are commanded, your most intimate relationship should be exclusive and binary and permanent. And jealousy for us is one of those things. It's part of our innermost being. It's part of what makes us reflect God's image. And it's there to make this work. So that's the human side of jealousy. That's why we understand God better, because we understand jealousy. You know what it feels like when someone moves in on your beloved. So let's discuss jealousy a little bit more here. J.I. Packer has said there are two sorts of jealousy among humans, and only one of them is a vice. I hate to disagree with J.I. Packer, but I think there are more than two kinds of jealousy. I think there's at least three, and depending on how you count, there might be more. I'll show you three tonight. But let's quickly, very quickly, look at some of the words that the Bible uses that get translated as jealousy in the English. Kana, is that how you say that? Good, I'm glad. The only thing you need to know about that, two things. One, it's used only of God in the Scriptures. It's used in five verses. And two, it has two N's in it. I have no idea why that matters, but I'll show you in a second. It's used only of God. It was used in what we read just a few minutes ago. His name is jealous. That's that word, kana. He is a jealous God. It's used when the Ten Commandments are given. You remember the first couple of commandments are all about exclusivity. Have no other gods before me. Make no idol for yourselves. And he says, because I'm a jealous God, kana. And that's repeated in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And the last two are in Deuteronomy. And these have to do with what that jealousy implies when we dare to disrupt that exclusive binary relationship that God wants to have with us. The Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. The Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and so forth. So, that's the word that's only used of God. There, that word is derived from, and how, if you pronounce NNA as kana, how do you pronounce the other ones, Travis? About the same, okay. But it only has one N, whatever that means. And it's a more generic term. It's used of all kinds of people and things. It means several things. To envy, to be jealous, to be envious, to be zealous. Basically, it has three shades of meaning. Jealousy, envy, and zeal. And that's why I say there's at least three shades of meaning to the word jealousy, not two. Jealousy in itself can be good and bad. The bad jealousy is typically characterized by insecurity, distrust, and that sort of thing when you're jealous for no good reason. The good kind of jealousy is that jealousy that keeps us together as exclusive, binary, permanent relationships. Envy, we all understand envy. Zeal, we don't have time to go through all of these. We're just going to talk about jealousy tonight, just so you know. Kana, this generic one, is sometimes used of God. And interestingly, here's one. They made him jealous with strange gods. Another one. Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than their fathers had. Even in the Psalms, their high places aroused his jealousy. And in all three of those, you may here's the same three again. You notice a pattern. They made him jealous. They provoked him to jealousy. They provoked him. It's words like this tend to be associated with that more generic use of jealousy, with what we do to incite that fire of God's jealousy. His beloved, the other part of his binary exclusive relationship, can stir up his anger when we try to break that relationship down, and it releases that fire that he talks about, the fire of his jealousy. That same theme shows up even in the New Testament, so this is not just an Old Testament thing. Paul said to the Corinthians, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? That provocation thing. But moving on, kana is also used to mean zealous. You can see that. I'm missing a verse in there. It can also mean envy, and that's fine. We get to the New Testament, there's a word, is that zelos? Sounds like zealous, doesn't it? But as you can see up there, there's all kinds of meanings, and jealousy is one of them down there in the bottom right corner, as are envy and fervor of spirit and so forth. And I won't show you any examples of that. I'll just make the point here from all this. The Bible's words for jealousy carry multiple meanings, but they're the exact same meanings that we have in our English language for jealousy, so we should understand them pretty well. It shouldn't be much of a surprise to us what God is trying to get across, because we, as binary gendered people in exclusive relationships or aware of such, understand what jealousy is about. Even it's hard to put it in words, but we understand what it feels like when a rival moves in to disrupt that binary relationship. We understand that, and it's the same thing. Okay, let's talk about God's jealousy a little bit more. This is God's jealousy described. Not all of God's attributes are character traits. Some of them are, but not all of them. For example, you could imagine a self-existent, all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, transcendent, infinite, eternal God who's a jerk. You could imagine that, couldn't you? The Greeks and Romans did a lot. They didn't have any trouble at all thinking of a very powerful God who was, you know, had personality issues. So God's character traits are not like those that describe his being, his power, his existence. His character traits describe a different aspect of him. Things like his goodness. He could be all-powerful and bad, but he's not. He's good. He could be, what's my next example here? He could be all-knowing, but vindictive. But he's not. He's gracious and merciful and holy and loving and so forth. And so those latter parts are the things that describe his character more than just his being. What kind of attribute is jealousy? I think you know where I'm going. I believe it's one of his character traits. Jealousy is one of God's character traits. What would you think of a man, of a husband, who tells his wife, I love you. I love you dearly. But if you want to go out with other guys, I'm all right with that. What do you think of that guy? Say it again, Mark. He doesn't love her. He's not much of a man, for one thing, and he doesn't really love her. Jealousy, God's demand for exclusivity in his relationship with us, is part of his character. It's part of how we know he loves us, and he will protect us, and he will fight for us. And I'm going to read this word for word the way I said it to myself. God's jealousy is a crucial aspect of his character, a trait for which we should be eternally thankful, an element of his person that guarantees his other attributes, like his infinite power and his omniscience, will hold us, protect us, fight for us, sacrifice for us, build us up, and even beautify us. That's what his jealousy is all about. You don't want a God who's not good, and you don't want a God who's not jealous. You just don't. Jealousy. Let's talk about ourselves now a little bit so we can go back to him again. Among human passions, jealousy is kind of unique, maybe completely unique. Here's what the Proverbs say, Proverbs 6:32 and following. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give him many gifts. A man can endure many insults, but when another man tries to move in on that exclusive relationship, you can't let that one slide, is basically what it's saying. And we'll see that that same sort of sentiment applies to God as well. Jealousy. Why is it like that? Well, I think jealousy is an integral part of marital love, as Mark declared for us. If you're not jealous for your wife, you don't love her. But God is jealous for us because he loves us. In the Song of Solomon, at one point the maiden she's talking to her friends and she's also talking to her beloved. And here's what she says to him. This is in Song of Solomon chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. She says, "Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death, and jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised." Love can't be bought, and jealousy can't be bought off, is basically what those verses are telling us. It transcends other kinds of possessions that we get jealous of or envious of and that sort of thing. And notice how the maiden describes this jealousy. It's as the very flame of the Lord is what burns within you to want to keep that relationship together and exclusive. And that's the way it should be. Jealousy, recall from what we talked about in Genesis, reflects God's image. And it is God's nature to demand exclusivity in his beloved. Zephaniah 1:18, just one example of that. This is end time stuff. The world has come against his people. His people have rejected God, etc. Zephaniah 1:18 says, "Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth." His fire of his jealousy. Let's talk about, I said we were only going to talk about jealousy and not envying the others, but let's talk about them very briefly here. Typically when you and I are involved in a relationship where jealousy is a possibility, there are usually three people involved. You, your beloved, and some rival out there. And true jealousy, the good kind of jealousy, is focused. Your focus is on your beloved. In envy, your focus is on the rival, and it's usually because you want something they have. Your focus is on what they have, how you can gain the advantage that they now have over you, and so forth. Back on the jealousy side, that emphasis that you have is all about protection of your partner, fulfillment of the promises that you've made to her, and defense of honor, defending your own honor. We'll talk more about that in a moment, and defending her honor. On the envy side, it's all about competition, resentment, indignant displeasure. You hope that they lose so that you can win, and so forth. But that's only part of the equation. When we think of protecting our beloved, we're anticipating the rival will be trying to lure her away or injure her. That's the way God would see it. But it's not always that way, is it? Sometimes your beloved is a participant in those things. And jealousy has a purpose in that case as well. It concerns itself with the beloved's relationship with the rival, and it will not stand for it. And that's the way God intended it. God has no envy, so we don't need to talk about that because we're on God's attributes tonight. So we'll forget envy for now. Let's talk about God and his little triangle here. When God, in the scriptures anyway, when we talk about God's jealousy, His beloved is generally Israel, either as the people or as the land itself. And the rival is the other gods who would try to lure her away from him, to break into that exclusive relationship, or the other nations who would try to injure her. And God has to be involved in that as well. His relationship with his people, with his beloved, again, is one of protection, fulfillment of promises, responsibility that he feels for her, anthropomorphism, and it's about desire. Now, we can call that an anthropomorphism, because what does desire mean for a God who has everything? He doesn't need anything. Why would he want anything? Well, it's something to do with his character, because he's the one that told us that it works like that. You know this verse here, Ezekiel 16:8? This is God speaking. God said, "Then I passed by you, Israel, and I saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine." That's a love letter. That's probably better than anything you ever wrote to your wife, guys. Work on it. Desire. God has a desire for us. I don't know how else to describe it or explain it or define it, but there's a desire there for an intimate relationship with us. So let's go to the other side. God's relationship to the rivals can't be just with the rivals, because they're always interacting with his beloved. So there's an element of defending his honor involved when his people have turned to that rival. When that rival has threatened to injure his people, there's a defense of honor. There's a resistance to stop those things from happening that you see from God. And yes, with God, you see an element of vengeance that is integral to that relationship there. Back to the other side, the relationship that God has to deals with his people and their failures in turning to the other gods. And God's reactions there, again, deal with defense of his honor and restoration of his beloved. We'll talk more about that in just a second. And thirdly, love. His unmitigated love for a partner who turned to another. That's what that relationship is about. That's where the jealousy comes in. So, let's move on. God's jealousy demonstrated. Where do we see his jealousy demonstrated in the scriptures? Many, many places. I had a lot more verses. I was going to be here half the night, so I cut most of them out. But we'll look at just a few. Let's talk about what it means when I say God will defend his honor, because God will always defend his honor in these relationships. I think every man in this room understands what that's about. You must defend your honor. There's something in us that wants to defend that honor. And nothing triggers that need more than an outside rival trying to push into what should be an exclusive relationship. And God will defend his honor when that happens to him. Here's one. Ezekiel 39. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for what? For my holy name. I will be jealous for my holy name." One of his names, by the way, is jealous. Here's another one. And this one has to do with his relationship to the intruders. And when the intruder comes in to try to lure his beloved away or injure her, he will defend his honor in that case as well. Therefore, this is spoken in context of the fire of his jealousy in verse 5 of Ezekiel 36. And then jumping down later in the chapter, you see these over and over. "I had concern for my holy name. Thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. God will defend his honor when those things happen. But sometimes that fire is not just directed at the intruder, at the rival. When his people were the ones that turned away, when they were complicit in bringing a third party into that relationship that should be exclusive, his fire sometimes goes toward those people. And here's one example. It's actually in the same chapter up above, Ezekiel 36. He's actually telling Ezekiel to prophesy to the mountains and the hills around Jerusalem, because he's talking to the land, basically. He says, prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and to the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my wrath because you have endured the insults of the nation. Okay, now that was an example again of the intruders. Here's my example of his fire toward his own people. Deuteronomy 4. Watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. You play with fire when you invite a rival to break up the exclusive relationship that God wants to have with you. You invite that fire. Fortunately, that's not the end of the story. We read at the beginning from the book of Hosea. Hosea is 14 chapters long, so we can't cover this completely. But most of us, I think, remember the story of Hosea. We refer to Jeremiah as the weeping prophet. But he didn't have it so bad compared to Hosea. God came to Hosea and he said, I want you to act out something so that the whole world will understand how I feel about my beloved. He said, I want you to marry this woman and she's going to be unfaithful to you. And you're going to have children with her and she's still going to be unfaithful to you. And it really happened that way. She not only was unfaithful to him, she was repeatedly and serially unfaithful to him until the point where she was a harlot herself. And she ended up on the block being auctioned off as a slave. Because of her disregard for that exclusive binary relationship and the covenant that was made between the two of them. And then God said, now, I want you to fight for her. I want you to go back and get her. I want you to bring her home because I want you to see how I feel about you. And he had to go buy her as a slave to bring her back. And the book of Hosea, it may be the most beautiful love letter that we have in the scriptures. Let's start out by looking at God's fire, the fire of his jealousy toward his people, as he looked at his nation doing the same thing figuratively that Hosea's wife did, Gomer did. In Hosea 2:5, he speaks to the children, talking about their mother. He said, their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, and she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. And so the fire comes. This is Hosea chapter 2. I'm reading various parts of it. Therefore, behold, I will hedge her up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her celestial or festal assemblies. I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them. And adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry, and follow her lovers, so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, what comes after the therefore? After he does all that, therefore, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. King James says, I will speak comfortably to her. I will try to lure her back. God's jealousy, his demand that the relationship be exclusive, is paired with a demand that the relationship continue. And what can you say? He humbles himself to go to that unfaithful wife and try to lure her back, try to attract her back. You talk about stepping on your own pride. You talk about honor for a man. You talk about being mixed up and conflicted. That's where God is, whatever that means to a perfect God. That's where he is. I will speak kindly to her. I will bring her back. We don't have time to read all of God's response in the book of Hosea. Joel Chernoff, I hope I'm not butchering his name, a Messianic Jew, was a member of a singing group back in the 70s, I think is when they were popular, called Lamb. He is credited basically with single-handedly inventing the Messianic worship genre of music. There's no one bigger than Joel Chernoff. And he wrote a song that perfectly sums up the love letter in the book of Hosea. And I want to read that to you, some of it. Every single line in here, you can find the verse in the Bible. He says, this is God speaking, no more will you... No more will you turn to another for help, nor will you turn to yourself, nor will you say, my God, to some other, for in me you will find mercy. I will heal your wrong ways. I will love you so freely, and you will dwell beneath my shadow. I will be as the dew to my people, and they will blossom as the lily. And your beauty will be like the olive tree, and your fragrance like Lebanon. And you will live as a well-watered garden, and you will flourish like the vine. I will heal your wrong ways. I will love you so freely, and you will dwell beneath my shadow. I will be, yes, I will be as the dew to my people, and you will blossom as the lily. Comfort ye, my people, as he lured them back. So what do we do with that as more of his people? In the New Testament, James encourages us not to take this lightly. James 4, verse 5, he says, do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose, that he, God, jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us? That jealousy is a real thing there. Don't belittle it. Take it seriously, he says. Know that, and we'll finish up here. Because of his jealousy, he cannot abide your divided affections. Because of his jealousy, he will unleash his fire against your waywardness. And yet, because of his jealousy, with the same combination of fury and condescension described in Hosea, he will fight for you. And because of his jealousy, with the same tenderness that's described in Hosea, he will heal your wrong ways. He will love you so freely. He will cause you to dwell under his protective shadow. And he will restore your beauty like a pure, chaste virgin. Let him do that.